Pakistani cinema.
The partition of the Indian subcontinent in 1947, besides spawning the worst humanitarian disaster, tremendously altered the landscape of film industries in the two countries. While India lost some great talent, Pakistan had to build the industry from scratch. With a strong foundation, the Indian film industry took giant strides over the years. Pakistani cinema, on the other hand, took smaller but measured steps. Quite remarkably, though, political tensions between the two countries had a ripple effect on their respective cinemas, too.
Following the partition of British India in 1947, filmmaking in the newly founded Pakistan suffered due to a lack of equipment and talent, as most noted artists and directors moved to India. In India, big cities such as Bombay, Calcutta, and Madras emerged as cinema hubs, but Pakistan only had Lahore as the major film center. The two major studios in the city were destroyed in the post-partition riots, leaving Pakistan's film industry without proper funding or specialized infrastructure.
From the partition in the year of 1947, we can see is that there was no not any infrastructure available for Pakistan at national level to make films. So it took them 3 years to make a complete mechanism or a system to make movies. And then from 1950 all the way down to the late 70s, they made pretty good hits. You could say they were the good blockbusters. Even the neighboring countries they were following, and there have been at least 8 movies that have been made following by Pakistani cinema. The Pakistani cinema produced it, and they were remade into the Bollywood movies, at least 8, right? So late 70s, the industry was flourishing, the people were performing, and the industry was growing. But because of General Zia's regime, who took the power, and as an army general who brought the martial law into effect, there came a complete halt into the any production of film industry because of his so-called Islamization.
Years after the independence, there was an attempt to ban Indian films in Pakistan to help the local film industry gain foothold and flourish. It didn't happen until 1965, when the second war between the two estranged neighbors prompted then-Pakistani military general Mohammad Ayub Khan to ban Indian films. More than 40 years later, in 2005, another military ruler, General Parviz Musharraf, lifted the ban. In 2019, India accused Pakistan of orchestrating a terrorist attack in Kashmir's Pulwama, which was followed by India's surgical strike inside Pakistan. It led to the reinstatement of the ban on Indian films in Pakistan. To fill the vacuum, Pakistani filmmakers quite imprudently started copying Bollywood, even at the risk of losing their own substance.
Comparatively, Pakistan and India are in the similar situation like England and America, with the same languages. England today can never make an Indiana Jones, but England still makes a Shakespeare in Love and get recognized. So we have the same chance. We will not be able to make a Dabang 2, but we will be able to make a Shakespeare in Love in the future.
Pakistan's film industry had a purple patch in the 1960s and 70s, when around 170 movies were produced annually, including color films. The number has nosedived to less than 20 a year now. Many experts attribute the downfall to the separation of East Pakistan, which later came to be known as Bangladesh, in March 1971. Bengali actors and directors were instrumental in the development of Pakistan's cinema. Apart from losing creative people and skilled technicians, the film industry in Pakistan was also deprived of a big market and production center.
The 1960s, which is widely regarded as the golden period of Pakistani cinema, recorded an impressive growth of films and film stars. During this period, the country's film industry opened up to local and international markets, reaping great dividends.
Today's filmmakers, since they're starting from scratch, they don't have any continuity with the old filmmakers, they're in a conflict. They don't know exactly what a good film these days would be in Pakistan. Should it be the old-fashioned social drama, with lots of masala and songs? Should it be just a comedy to distract people from what's happening in Pakistan? Or should it be a comment, a pointed comment on what's happening in Pakistan? So they're still searching exactly for the right formula. And it'll come. It'll come.
In 1971, almost 400 cinemas functioned across the country, a quarter of them in East Pakistan. A year before, 114 films alone were produced in what later came to be known as Bangladesh. The separation of East Pakistan in 1971 dealt a heavy blow to Pakistan's flourishing film industry. It took decades for it to recover, only to fall into the Bollywood trap. The cinema industry in Bangladesh also had to start from scratch. It did well in the beginning, but faced similar hurdles as Pakistan did after the 1947 partition. Over the past five decades, it has struggled for survival, prompting Prime Minister Sheikh Hasina in March this year to allocate a special fund for the revival of the country's film industry.
First of all, the government has to allocate some financial budget, the substantiating monetary support. This is the first thing. Second thing is they have to work for bringing in the latest technology into the industry, and then they have to introduce the well-qualified people, the directors and actors and whosoever takes it, the scriptwriters, the storytellers, the plot setters, whatever it takes. They have to. We have to bring in the technology like a computer, the graphic designers, the animators. It has to be a lot to bring everything together. And then what another important thing is that there has to be competitive benefits, the remuneration for the actors, the great, the talented people, so they can come, they, instead of going abroad and performing for other places, if they have great benefits right there in their, at their home ground, definitely it will make a huge difference.
Experts, however, have cautioned Bengali filmmakers not to fall into the Bollywood trap like Pakistan and risk losing its essence. For both neighbors, the mantra of success lies in charting their own journeys independent of Bollywood and Hollywood.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Shahid Khan, senior investigative journalist and documentary producer from London, UK. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Khan. Now, let's begin with why has Pakistan's film industry failed to live up to its potential despite its artistic talent, intelligence audience, and ample resources?
It's a huge historical perspective behind that. In fact, Pakistan film industry. My elder brothers were involved in film industry. I know very well. I know those directors, those who were well renowned as well, and they made some remarkable films as well. One, apart from my brother and his colleagues, I know one known as Zia Sarhadi. He was born in India but settled in Pakistan. Then later he had to leave Pakistan because of his talent. In fact, his write-ups and his films as well. Because of the martial law and dictators and all that. So similar story are like, for example, those who survived within Pakistan, they made some good film, feature film, but not very politically. If you touch political topics, then it's a problem. That's a basic issue of Pakistan industry falling down. Also, especially I won't go far behind, but since 80s, when Ziaulhaq, the dictator who came in power, and during his era, the worst thing has happened because there was no Netflix or no digital options available at that time. Only cinemas were available. When you don't have any cinemas, or when you don't have any films coming in with the good write-ups or good direction or good actors, and the topics are not relevant to the reality, so the industry went down. And I saw many things. I spoke to many people about this topic as well, some actors and all that. The thing is, when Pakistan came into existence or Partition happened, many of the writers, directors, actors of that time, they are still icons, whether Riaz Shah, whether Iqbal Akhtar, whether Zia Saradi, or many others, actors Santosh, or you name it, so many were there. And they were making good films, and they were having good attraction for Indian market at that time. Even after that, another era came up during those when the biggest screen was summed up. Then the television screen, Pakistan television dramas were of way above than even Bollywood, the Bombay film industry, and they were even copying or following the songs and also the theme and also the stories in the films. That was the aspect. I was part of the South Asian television phenomena, which we brought into Europe. And at that time, the biggest attraction was Pakistan television dramas and writers. So we had the good writers, we had the good talent, but the political scenario was against these things. And also extremism came up. Also, the Afghan jihad, so-called, came up, and the mullah fanatics came up, and they wanted to close down everything which could have changed the society. So that was a major reason behind Pakistani film industry to go down.
Sir, former Pakistani Premier Imran Khan was a vocal critic of a Bollywoodization of the Pakistani film industry, which he blamed for promoting vulgarity and immorality. Now, do you think this concerns or his concerns were legitimate?
I don't take it 100%. The thing is, to support those fanatics or those close-mindedness or those people, those who were against these phenomena, to have their support, one has to address their issues in their way. So he was addressing, whereas he was very much known as a progressive and liberal person living in West, but his reaction was not because he wanted to have those things. Those things will never change. The thing is, vulgarity is not because of vulgarity, it's because other means, other problem, despite in Pakistan there are so many political Islamic organizations, but Pakistan society is deteriorating badly because of not having openness, not having proper knowledge or education. So they're not addressing the right issues, but these issues related with vulgarity or whatever Imran has said or he promoted, I think they were just to have the edge on political side from those people, those who are in fact controlling Pakistan, not majority, but they are controlling through establishment and all that. So it was just to promote their ideas, not to address the right issues. That's how I take it.
Last but not least, sir, what does the future hold for Lollywood, and how can it reclaim its lost glory?
Well, there's no doubt that we have wonderful writers. My personal friends, I'm a journalist, I'm into media, I'm in television, my family was in film, I'm part co-producer of this film, and also I'm engaged with many of the filmmakers and directors from Lollywood and Bollywood as well, for Pakistan, India, and other places, Bangladesh as well. But I do find it's difficult, even if we can make some film like Gulmakai, we cannot show it in Pakistan. We cannot address those issues which are good for the society. We cannot address those unless they make it okay. They are this establishment, unfortunately, holding not only politics, they are holding media, they're holding every aspect. You cannot get out of those things unless they agree to you. If they agree to anything, you can do everything. If they disagree to anything which is good, you cannot do anything. So unless those controls are not fading away, we'll not be able to grow or come out of this effect of Bollywood or even westernized film concepts. We have our own local concepts and topics which we can address, and we can make good dramas, good films, good everything. But we are not there because of these unwanted controls.
There you have it, Mr. Shahid Khan, senior investigative journalist and documentary producer from London, UK. Thank you for your precious time and knowledge, sir. Now let's see what people have to say on social media.
Pakistani broadcast journalist Shifa Yousafzai cites former Premier Imran Khan as saying that Bollywood movies promote vulgarity and sexual abuse in Pakistan, which are not part of the country's culture. Mehwish Hayat, a Pakistani film and TV actress, says it's time for Pakistan's cinema industry to step up and counter the way it is shown in Hollywood and Bollywood, adding that they need films about Pakistan. A Pakistani-Canadian software developer, Harris Ahmed, writes to Pakistani actor and singer Ali Zafar, expressing hope that Pakistani cinema will create its own amazing genre, away from Bollywood and Hollywood. A Twitter user by the name Gustavo stresses that Pakistani cinema is on decline, adding that copy-pasting Bollywood is not working. Ikram Hussain, a Pakistani political activist, says the country must ban Bollywood and that local artists should be given incentives so that they promote their civilization.
And that was our episode about the downfall of Pakistan's film industry due to the unhealthy influence of Indian and Western cinema. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take good care.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to your own program, Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we try to discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in the studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Brother Sheikh Miqdad, who is a researcher in the House of Ilmi of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much, and salam to all the listeners and shout out there.
Brother, in the previous session, you gave a very important point towards the end of the discussion. You were talking about religious maturity. I would want you to summarize the previous session a little, and then we'll start with the new discussion.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we talked about, as one of the tips to help parents kind of help their boys go through bulugh and this very important stage of life, is to have conversations, is to have discussions, especially father and son discussions.
Okay.
Take your son out for a coffee every once a week, once every 2 weeks, once every 3 weeks. Have these important conversations with them. And we said that this conversation needs to be many things. One of them, obviously, is the whole puberty discussion. What happens physically? What does puberty mean in terms of physical maturity? The different stages that happen at the physical stage. But also discuss about the emotional differences that will happen, the emotional change that will happen, the intellectual notion of puberty and the accountability of these, etc. Talk about the religious content. What is our purpose in life? What is the role of Allah in our life?
Mm-hmm.
These conversations, as I said, is very important. They don't come from the Sunday school or the madrasa or from any other places, they have to come from a one-to-one basis. So
yes.
Unless you found a mentor out there that will really take your child through it, it's the role of the father to do so.
Exactly. And there are so many unsuccessful people around who are unsuccessful because they really don't know where they're going, why they're going, how they're going. So if a parent discusses with his child, maybe that can also develop a confidence level.
Exactly. And the other thing that you want to emphasize a lot in these things and discussion, I guess maybe not just in this conversation, but also generally as well at a community level, is to really build Islamic identity as well.
Okay.
So when you have this conversation with your child, amongst the things that you want to focus on is identity. So teenagers, amongst the things that we can talk about in teenagers, that the characteristics of teenagers, one is identity. Teenagers very, very much need an identity.
Okay.
Right? And this is why you find that very quickly they'll become fans of a particular football team.
Yeah.
Right? Very quickly they'll kind of build a patriotic identity as well. So I'm
true.
British, for example. I'm Canadian and I kind of die for my country as well.
Yes.
And other identities, basically. And what we want to do is also make sure that they have a very strong religious identity as well.
Religious
and Muslim
identity. Yes.
They count themselves as Muslims and they are proud to be Muslims that die for their religion.
Okay.
And there's different ways to do so. We've talked about this before as well. Mm-hmm. But it's something that we need to work upon.
Okay.
And secondly is people that they love and respect. Again, this is a very important factor and a very important notion in a teenager's life. And you find, again, most teenagers, if not all teenagers, will always have a role model. They will always love and respect an individual.
Okay.
It can be a real individual. It can be, I don't know, Bill Gates or Ronaldo or people out there.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, although less often, it can be also imaginary or fantasy or from the movie world, basically.
Yeah.
Role models. But very often, it's the real people. And so we need to introduce the Ahlul Bayt to our teenagers,
okay,
in a way that these individuals, the Ahlul Bayt, you know, from that, the scholars and the ulama, become those individuals that they love and respect.
Because they love and respect. So we came to two important points over here. The first was we need to give them identity they should be proud of. And they need to know who they love and respect and choose as role model. I'll be talking to you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about things that could help boys get mature emotionally and intellectually at a good age. Yes, brother.
Okay. The last point that I'll mention here, inshallah, we'll close the discussion after, I think we've been, six, seven sessions. The last point, and we talked about, remember when we talked about the causes of this gap and this distance between this physical maturity and this emotional and intellectual maturity, was the amount of responsibility and the amount of involvement in community work and that teenagers have.
Yes.
So one of the things that we really recommend for parents to do and for teenagers to get involved is to do real things. Is to do community work from a very young age.
Okay.
To be part of a youth body or a youth organization, or even create one if you have to, as teamwork between different youth at a very young age, from the age of 10, 11, and to be doing real things,
okay,
to be involved in real things and feeling responsible for change within society.
Mm-hmm.
That's extremely important, right? Youth need to feel responsible. Mm-hmm. And you find as well, experience has shown this and history has shown this, and people, you know this as well. Those youth who have been successful and successfully gone through a teenage period as well, is those youth who very quickly felt responsible towards their community.
Towards the society.
Because they're in touch with their reality, they feel important, they have this self-respect, they gain skills and knowledge very quickly. And they are doing things. They're busy basically doing things.
True.
So this is very important. And you find in our religious advice that we have as well from the Holy Quran and from the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, you find that this, they place a lot of importance on youth getting involved.
Mm-hmm.
So for example, the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his family, said that give place to the youth in your gathering, talking to adults.
True.
It says give place to the youth in your gathering and teach them hadith as they are the successors and a people of knowledge.
Of course.
Right. Or for example, very interestingly, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says, whenever you need to seek counsel, whenever you need advice, as a community level, for example,
mm-hmm.
First speak to the youth because their thinking is fast and they are smart. And obviously mm-hmm. then the Imam talks about other people as well to consult. But look how the Imam is bringing the youth out there. As a community, if we're going to make a decision, right? Don't say, I'm going to just talk to a pocket members of the community. No, okay. Bring the youth out there as well.
Get them involved.
Get them involved.
Yes.
And give them that respect, right? Listen to what they have to say. And also understand that they have certain things that us as adults or old generation won't be able to think,
okay.
Right? They are the next generation. Their thinking is smart. They're thinking a different way. Not just give them the space to express their views and express their opinions, but also give them the ability to bring change to the community.
Exactly. They'll feel important.
When the youth feel that importance, right, this brings about for them this change. Maturity, this intellectual, this emotional maturity.
And they can bring about change because they are quite energetic.
Definitely.
And intelligent as well. Brother, I'll be talking to you after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the program Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about things. How could parents help the children to deal with the puberty? Brother, you said that parents need to make their youth understand, they need to help them feel responsible. Don't you think like the youth that is getting more deviated, or the many men who we have seen that they got deviated from the right path was because they were given less importance?
Yes, I wouldn't say obviously all of them, but in many cases you find, let me put this in this way, many a times what happens that a youth or a teenager, because of sudden mistakes that they make or because of sudden change that they see in themselves, the community, rather than being welcoming, or the parents, rather than being open to this, they very quickly put these teenagers down, or they kind of distance themselves from them.
Okay.
And this teenager then will find his identity somewhere else, will okay. find support somewhere else, will find his guidance somewhere else.
Exactly.
And that's a gone case, right? And so vital, essential, very important for parents and for communities to be always be embracing to the youth and the
yes.
change that youth go to, right, go through.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why we keep repeating, right? You don't impose, you don't restrict, you just guide. You take them towards it through guidance together, basically. Always make sure you give that self-respect to them, listening ear to them. Give them that importance. They play a vital role. Make them feel important. Actually, not fakely, really make them feel
okay.
important, because they are an important part of the community. and give them the real tasks, give them real responsibility. The other day, I went to a youth organization to sign up my kids. So they're 7 and 10 to this for summer programs.
Mm-hmm.
And when I entered the office, I was dealing with 16-year-olds.
Okay.
Right, 16, 17, 18-year-olds, basically. And at first, I was taken aback. I'm signing a kind of contract. I'm making payments. I'm dealing with 16-year-olds. But it was really nice to see, right? You can see that child, that's not a child that's emotionally backwards. No. It's a child who's emotionally, intellectual, very able to do things.
Okay.
And a very religious person as well, right? At this very young age, he was able to do things.
At this very young age, yeah.
Why does it happen? Because he was handing the whole accounts and the whole youth body, basically, at this very young age.
At this very young.
Obviously, he had mentors ahead of him, above him. He had people who were making sure that everything runs smoothly. But he was directly dealing with people.
And the media world will name this as child labor.
And, yes, but we don't call it child labor. We call this children being given tasks and responsibilities that they can deal with. And
yes.
This brings about this intellectual and emotional maturity.
I'm saying how important these things are, but still we have media, we have things that kind of, you know, deviate even our thoughts.
Yeah.
Sometimes, and we need to think that are we really going in the right way or not. Brother, thank you so much for being with us. That was a really nice discussion, and I think this all these sessions will definitely help parents to help their boys go through puberty, which you said is a very important stage, and wherein especially boys do need emotional and intellectual care. They need to get mature earlier, because we are seeing boys getting emotionally and intellectually mature at a very late age. And all these points would definitely help. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. This was Islamic Upbringing. In case you have any questions for us, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, fi aman Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of Truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar. You young ones should pursue the same path in order to be the followers of the noble Prophet, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny, as well as the worthy followers of Imam Sadiq's school of thought. The supplications handed down to us are tables that have been opened for all to use, everyone according to understanding. Mostly there are things which common people use. There are items in supplications which philosophers use, items which mystics use, and items which the chosen saints use.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the infallibles. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that soldiers, even the renowned ones, are unknown in this world. The most famous dedicated soldier of Islam is the commander of the faithful, and he is the most unknown one. He is Ali ibn Abi Talib, he is Amir al-Mu'mineen, or the commander of the faithful. And it is true that the soldier of Islam, who is Imam Ali alayhi salam, he is unknown. We do not know about him very much. We know how many battles he participated, in which battles obviously the Islam had the victory because of him. And we know about him as we know about our, for example, like, you know, the passport or the ID cards that we have. We know our father name, we know his father name, place of birth, battles he participated, and the judgment he did. But actually, do we know his personality or not? And the answer is no. We are unknown towards his personality. Being a soldier where he can lift a door which was lifted by 40 people, and that was the door of Khaybar, how he could do that? With what kind of power was he doing that? In the other battles where he used to fight the enemies who were stronger than him, how could he fight against them? How could he battle against them? It was all because of the faith that he had, the iman which he had in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah used to help him. Allah used to give him the power. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam obviously named him as the best soldier. And that's why we call him the commander of the faithful, Amirul Mu'mineen. Means that whoever wants to be the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib is the commander of those faithful. Because he relied on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he was sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he was connected to the divine, and he was connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah used to give him the power. And that's what we need to learn from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, that we should have a personality who just cares about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want to make Allah pleased, and we want him to be pleased from us. And therefore, if our actions are in line with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, therefore we would be following the footsteps of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the commander of faithful. And if we are not in line with what Allah has said, then obviously we are following some other path. Therefore, it is necessary to know about Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam so that we can learn from it and we can reach to perfection, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
every night and every day. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
Economic divide.
Home to BMW and Mercedes-Benz, the industrial powerhouse of Europe. Solid GDP growth for years, now reduced to telling its citizens, be prepared to use wood to heat your homes. Such is the state of affairs for Germany. It is said it's due to the Ukraine conflict, or is it? That's why we have chosen the German economic crisis as the topic for this edition of the program. Okay, some of the headlines coming out of this program that we're going to take a look at. Germany's economic crisis, we're looking at record inflation, recession fears, and the first trade deficit since the year 1991. Where is the German economy headed to? Another one of the highlights is the energy crisis or crunch that Germany is experiencing, obviously because of Russian gas supplies being reduced. You have a harsh winter ahead, not a good sign when Germany says that gas rationing is now a reality. Not that Germany is the only country that may do that in Europe. Then, the impact that this is going to have on the EU. Germany's economy is shrinking. You have EU countries that are also suffering, such as France. Ultimately, the average citizens are the ones that are going to pay the price.
The crisis in Ukraine has exposed deep and embedded crisis within the Eurozone. The EU industrial nations are heavily dependent on energy imports from Russia, and a crisis in supplies have jeopardized their economic model. Germany is a notable example. The country has now posted its first foreign trade deficit in years. Exports reached 125.8 billion euros last month, while imports came in at 126.7 billion euros. That is a trade deficit of 1 billion euros.
The German economy has been built on cheap energy, cheap gas from Russia, and this business model is over. So Germany has to fasten to produce renewable energy and then go back on track with its business model. But this will take a couple of years.
Was something that was unthinkable just last year, even the German economy to be in such a bad state. After all, it did wither out the 2008 financial crisis and the Eurozone crisis. Yet now things are not looking that great for this economic powerhouse. Let's take a look at some of the online posts on this. Our first post, the green utopia is unraveling. Germany, the world's fourth biggest economy, is dimming its streetlights, rationing hot water, and seizing air conditioning. Let that sink in as we listen to the scientifically and engineeringly illiterate talking heads. Okay. Next post, Germany's economy is shrinking for the first time this year as inflation squeezes businesses and households, and the war in Ukraine destroys confidence. Next up, let's take a look at Bloomberg's entry. German economic activity, it stated, unexpectedly shrinks on inflation. PMI slumps to 48, more than expected, and the lowest in 25 months. It also said that the French economy is headed for stagnation, in which that was indicated by a survey. And then it goes on to say, well, taking a look at this graph from Bloomberg, actually that's what we are going to do. This graph shows how Europe's two largest economies are increasingly squeezed by rising prices. And that's in reference to, obviously, Germany and France. Now, this table here may not make much sense to you, but according to this post, the EU is in trouble. Germany's flash PMI, which tracks both the manufacturing and the services sectors, which together account for more than two-thirds of the German economy, well, they have unexpectedly printed below estimates. Economies slowing down quicker than expected, which means, according to this post, the stability of the EU is in trouble. All right, let's find out how much trouble it is in. Let me introduce our guest for this edition of the program. We have Ulrich Bruckner, who's a political analyst, and he is the Jean Monnet Professor for European Studies at Stanford University, who joins us from Berlin. Ulrich Bruckner, welcome to Economic Divide. Germany recorded its first monthly trade deficit since the year 1991 in the month of May. Now, it's said that's a result of higher import prices. It's a first in which you have about €1 billion of a foreign trade deficit that has occurred, which obviously is a blow to Europe's biggest economy. Analysts are attributing this to the rise in imports, that is, to inflation. Do you think that is the case, the conflict in Ukraine, or a combination of both, or beyond that?
Of course, the Ukraine conflict, or I would rather say the invasion of Russia in an innocent country, is a big factor, but it's certainly not a monocausal development. We are in the third year of the pandemic, and this caused major disruptions in supply chains. We saw skyrocketing developments in a lot of raw materials. We see different changes in supply and demand, specifically in the construction sector. And the most important priority that we should face is to address climate change. And that needs a lot of investment. And these investments also trigger higher prices. So all in all, Germany doesn't have something like privilege to always develop something like a large trade surplus. Exports develop pretty well, but the costs of imports have been higher than ever before.
Okay, Harry Schlanger joins us now. Harry Schlanger is a vice president at the Schiller Institute who joins us. Harry Schlanger, welcome. Germany is said, based on a headline, could embrace wood for heat if Russia further cuts its gas flows. And that's pretty apocalyptic in a sense. Russia has said that it's going to cut down on gas. We know that Nord Stream 1 was cut, but then the flows are back, maybe at around 30 or 40% capacity. Why then is Germany continuing with this path of sanctions and aggression against Russia, even though Russia is carrying on with this conflict, which comes at the really cost of its own citizens?
Well, as I said, this is a result of Germany submitting to the so-called rules-based order of the Anglo-Americans. And this is a foolish decision. Initially, Chancellor Scholz was opposed to this. But the point is that the internal destruction of Germany is not just related to this Ukraine war. It was going on before it with the green policy, the policy against fossil fuels, against use of coal, the shutting down of the nuclear industry in Germany. You know, the idea that you can put sanctions against countries to stop them from developing and then carry out destructive policies in your own country is foolish. You know, in Germany, we've seen almost a doubling of utility prices. The price for gasoline has doubled. The cost to the average German family has now put many of the formerly middle-class people into the range of poverty. And it's going to get worse. Even if it's not that cold a winter, solar power and wind power does not replace the efficiency and the quality of natural gas, of oil, of nuclear and coal. And so the green agenda, which is the centerpiece of the German government policy, is causing the problem, not anything that Russia is doing. The Russians are willing to live up to their contract. They're not cutting the oil and gas. It's the Europeans who are saying they're not going to accept the Russian oil and gas. So I think this is, again, a self-inflicted wound.
It's time now for our InfoNews section of the program. Our first stop is over in the United States. The U.S. has been accused, one of its factories, of using child labor, in which dozens of migrant children as young as the age of 12 were detected to have worked at this metal stamping plant in Alabama. Now, there might be as many, based on their last announcement, as 50 underage workers that are working across different shifts in this particular plant. Next up, this notion of a price cap that was introduced by the U.S. Russia has said that it's not going to supply oil if they're going to be price cap participants. It will redirect deliveries, it has said, to other countries. Now, this U.S.-led move is a means of lowering global oil costs while at the same time, more importantly probably, deny Russia its revenue. Next up, the chances of a recession to occur in the U.S. There are fears of that. U.S. business activity has contracted for the month of July. That's the first time in 2 years. The Purchasing Managers Index of U.S. manufacturing and service sectors have dropped 4.8 points, adding to recession concerns in that country. And then finally, this was a big deal, an actual deal that happened between Russia and Iran, an energy deal in which $40 billion of energy cooperation deals were signed. The MOU provides for the development of gas fields, six oil fields, and the completion of LNG projects, and also the construction of gas export pipelines, to name a few. Well, those were the stories that we thought were interesting, of which we included in this InfoNews section. Of course, again, if you have any stories from your part of the world, we would love to include that. Please send them to us.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for our in-depth section of the program. Now, we have looked at the German economy, and we were actually very undecided to call it a crisis or not, but we figured that it is in crisis mode. First of all, German economic growth is expected to slow down considerably, according to reports, with some fearing that it may enter an upcoming recession. Now, the largest economy in Europe will shrink, in terms of why we call it a crisis, by about 1% for the year 2023, as you can see in this graph. The International Monetary Fund, IMF, is less critical. It's predicting that the German economy will only grow by roughly 1.2% for the year 2022, the current year that we are in. Now, taking a look at forecasts, well, they have taken a particular turn for the worst since February, given Germany's dependence on what else? Russian gas. Declining natural gas supplies is obviously a concern, a big concern. And also, another concern that affects Germany is a downturn in the U.S. These are reasons for an upcoming crash, or better yet, to call it a recession. Now, in terms of a warning, the Deutsche Bank has issued one. It contains the R word, and that's a word that every country hates. And what is that? Well, that comes in the form of what we have just talked about, and that is a recession warning. Deutsche Bank has said that economic uncertainty will actually push the German economy into a recession, and that's going to happen in the second half of the year 2022. Now, moving on to another warning. This one comes from Ursula von der Leyen, the EU Commission President. She has said that Germany and other EU members will actually face energy rations, and that is being appropriated to Germany. And basically, she's asking EU countries to cut gas demand by 15% until the springtime. So go imagine that. All right, rejoining us right now for an analysis, Ulrich Bruckner, who's a political analyst, joins us from Berlin. Ulrich Bruckner, welcome back. Germany, Europe's number one economic star, but a recent reversal in exports, and you have also steep stock price falls that are plaguing the economy there. It's a sign of deep-seated problems. How much does this, combined with the weakening of other European economies, actually as a whole, threaten the EU and its economy?
The European Union faced a number of crises in the last 20 years, and it always managed to come out stronger. But these causes don't go away. There are problems with the construction of the monetary union. There are different opinions about migration. There are different attitudes towards what a Western-type democracy means, and so on and so forth. And we are still in the middle of the pandemic. So all this will continue to be a challenge. And on top of it, there's war in Europe. So, of course, the European Union has to find convincing solutions. But in my humble understanding, I don't expect the European Union to be fundamentally challenged. It will address the problems to a certain extent, but it will also fail because it is not a sovereign state and it's only limited in its competences to what the member states decide is best to handle on a European level. So all in all, it's not a new situation in general, but it's something that we are familiar with.
All right, a bit of optimism there from Ulrich Bruckner. Let's see what Harry Schlanger thinks, Vice President of the Schiller Institute. Harry Schlanger, welcome back. So Germany is not the number one economic powerhouse that it used to be of the past. At this point, you have many economic indicators, such as steep price falls in the stock prices, inflation, and, of course, the energy crunch that it's in. Are we looking at Germany and other economies that perhaps may pose combined a threat to the EU?
Well, the European Union is in an existential crisis of its own making. And this is not just related to the Ukraine situation. It's the European Union's Green Deal. It's the effort to shift to these lower energy forms, less efficient forms of energy to meet these so-called climate objectives, which are a fraud that are causing the problem. There's going to be massive cutbacks in German industrial production. The shutdown of the auto sector is looming, with the possible loss of 1.5 million jobs in Germany and of skilled workers. So I think the bigger problem here is that the European Union has been a failure from the beginning. And the attempt to pull it together as a unified force to conduct war against Russia is a useless exercise in futility. The ultimate effect of this is that you're going to have a breakup of the Union. As governments are weak, they're falling. What's necessary is a return to the idea of sovereign economies, sovereign nation states engaging in bilateral and multilateral agreements, just as the recent Putin visit to Iran and the discussion of the Russian-Iran agreement.
For decades, Germany has been the economic powerhouse of Europe. The country was devastated by the U.S. and its allies during World War II, but Washington, for its own benefits and interests, came to the help of Germany and rebuilt the economy. Relying on U.S. support, Germany built its economy on cars and machinery, including chemicals and pharmaceuticals, and its financial institutions gradually became the financial hubs of Europe. Its exports-oriented economy flourished in the 1980s, 90s. Germany's economy appears more solid than other countries in the EU, but discontent is growing fast there. Unions have warned of strikes in the future, and economists are saying that the country could face a bleak future.
Prices for food has increased drastically because Ukraine is one of the main producers of wheat. And this also impacts the wealth of households drastically, in a sense that we are discussing in Germany right now that many households do not have sufficient amount of money to buy all the food they want to buy.
The German economy, as we have covered in this program, is not doing well. In fact, that is the case for many European economies. And the reason cited is this is due to the Ukraine conflict. But is that really the case, especially when it comes to Germany's economy? Let's take a look at Germany pre-pandemic. It might come as a surprise, but the Germany's GDP has been decreasing since mid-2018. Analysts actually feared the recession indicators began back then, painting a rather dark picture of the economic performance of Europe's largest economy. The second reason that a recession looks likely is that Germany's latest figures for industrial production are not that promising. The overall decline in the past 12 months has been at its longest since 2012-2013. Since October 2018, German industrial output has been continuously negative, with up to 4% decline over summer 2019. This means Germany performed worse in 2019 than France, Spain, Italy, and even Greece. Again, keep in mind, these figures are before the pandemic.